Now, arriving, even for the first time, in a big city is often no big deal these days, whether we're off to Paris or Vancouver or wherever it happens to be. Because already we know what to expect. Even the smallest and the lightest city guide in English, for many of us, will arm us with everything we need to know. But back in 1998, I set off for several weeks to Kenya and Tanzania, my first ever visit to Africa, and I did find it a very different experience. I got off the plane in Nairobi quite late in the evening with just an address written on a scrap of paper in my hand, telling me where I was to spend the night. It was very dark. There were people offering me taxis. I didn't know in what direction to go or how long it would take to get to the center. I didn't understand the currency or how much things cost. And I remember that when I surveyed the scene at the airport, I felt utterly lost. So you can imagine a relief when a young man approached me, quite unexpected as far as I was concerned, and he asked, "Was I Roger Salisbury?" He said, "I've been sent to drive you to the hostel in town. When you get there, it will be locked, but I know how you can get in and find your room." And I could just feel, as you can imagine, that surge of relief just washing over me. Now get ready to look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. Because the Christian church at Jerusalem had heard about the extraordinary goings on in Antioch. And so at the end of verse 22, it says that they dispatched Barnabas to Antioch. Now in those days, Antioch was the third largest city in the world after Roman Alexandria. And here he was arriving, as it says in verse 23, when he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. Now, just at the moment, I cannot think of a better sentence for our All Souls Thanksgiving Sunday as what we read in that verse 23. It's worth comparing Paul's experience of arriving in another great city when he went to Athens. We can read what he saw and what he felt. What Paul saw was a city full of idols. And what he felt as he looked around was hugely distressed. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch, as we're reading here, what he saw was evidence of the grace of God. And what he felt as he saw it was very glad. And that's where we are today. So first he saw the evidence of God's grace among them. We're bound to ask, what was the evidence? Well, first of all, that they were turning to the Lord. If you look at verses 19 to 21, you can see the details. And you can see this was not the result of a carefully planned strategy. The persecution scattered Christians everywhere. And wherever they went, they told people the good news about Jesus. That was just simply how it worked. Now, two things must have staggered Barnabas when he arrived on the scene. First, sheer numbers. The sheer numbers of converts, that was impressive enough. But second, these were not only Jews turning to Christ from being a Jewish background behind them, but Greeks, Gentiles, with no Jewish background. Now, it's very obvious to now that that will happen, but then this was revolutionary. Not a violent kind of revolution, but very definitely a spiritual revolution. And when the delegate, Barnabas, sent from church headquarters, saw all this, he was glad. He was, in effect, thinking to himself, and this is how it should be. Now, over here, we're not used to large numbers of people coming to Christ, certainly not all at once. Maybe one person here and another person there. And so we're bound to ask, what about these large numbers? Could they ever happen these days? Well, who is to say no, they can't? Professor Bruce points out that the religious world of the Eastern Mediterranean in the first century was full of people exploring mystery cults to find a divine Lord who could guarantee salvation and immortality. Now, whatever the current goals for people in London these days, Surely there are many searching for something they haven't yet found. Alistair McGrath has advice for us. He says the important thing is to bring the gospel into contact with people's lives. And that, he says, means that we are looking for the aspect of the gospel which is of greatest relevance to the person we're talking to. And the rest of the gospel will follow in due course. Now, when Barnabas arrived and he saw people being brought to the Lord in all these numbers, he was glad. I think he would have been very glad to hear, as I did, about a man in his 70s who asked God for forgiveness and came to trust in Christ under 3 weeks ago. This man was helped to faith by one of his neighbors, a Christian member of this church, who has good reason to believe that his conversion was absolutely genuine. Now, that man became a Christian on the 2nd of June, and he died last Monday. When Barnabas saw the evidence of the grace of God around him in Antioch, he was glad. But it doesn't stop there, as you see in verse 23. It says, well, then he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now, encouragement, according to Barnabas, wasn't simply, jolly good chaps, keep it going. He realized that these people who had turned to Christ were ready for teaching. And that follows on in verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26. Let me read it. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. This was the Saul later we know as Paul. Those who decide for Christ must be taught about Christ. Now, whatever you make of Spanish football side Real Madrid, paying £80 million, was it, for Ronaldo? Many concluding that football has now gone just totally mad. Whatever you think about that, these managers are dedicated to getting their man at any cost. Now, notice how Barnabas put so much energy into securing the services of the one Christian teacher he really wanted in that situation. And as such, he was very fussy. He literally had to set off, leave people behind in Antioch, and track Paul down in Tarsus and persuade him to come and to team up with him as teachers together in Antioch. Teaching is crucial. I do get around the churches of this country quite a lot in the way that I spend my life at the moment. There are exceptions to what I find, and that is good. But in my opinion, generally speaking, the quality of Christian teaching is very worrying. But years ago, I used to visit a country church when I was on holiday. The evening congregation was tiny, about a dozen. The minister wouldn't have claimed to be especially gifted or brilliant as a communicator. Probably he didn't receive anything like the level of encouragement those of us who speak at All Souls would expect to receive. Usually he preached twice on a Sunday. But every time I went, I felt well fed by his Bible teaching, and I will always be grateful to him. But teaching isn't just about the teachers, but about all of us students. Barnabas would have been glad to see it wasn't just great numbers becoming Christians, but also, as it says here, great numbers now hungry for teaching. The year's discipleship course at Antioch was packed. They knew their priorities. Now, we can only guess at the content, but there is one giant hint about the purpose of all this teaching, the objective that Paul and Barnabas had in mind as they taught these people week after week. And you can find it as you look back at verse 23. It says that he encouraged them in all he was teaching, in all his conversation with them, to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. We're not to be satisfied with just cramming teaching into people until they can quote all the right answers back. The purpose is so to teach that people like us then continue to stand firm in the Lord, to be prepared for what life is going to throw up for us in the future, which might be a whole barrage of temptations, some intellectual doubts maybe, possibly off-putting church experiences, marriage and singleness difficulties, personal disappointments, persecution, and so on. Occasionally, I have the pleasure of meeting somebody from my distant past who is visiting All Souls. I just see them at the back of the church there after a service. And when I'm just talking to them, I discover they may have had all kinds of personal ups and downs since we last met. But it is also clear that they are still standing for Christ. And they've been working faithfully for Him, sometime in very varied parts of the world. And when I have that conversation, I go home feeling my heart really lifted in a very special way. But there is further evidence of the grace of God in Antioch, because we're told that these people were known outside as people of Jesus Christ. Just look at the end of verse 26 to see what it says. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now you can imagine how it might have happened. People were chatting together, and somebody drew attention to some of the people who were putting their faith in Jesus Christ, and somebody else said, well, who are these people? Oh, these are the people who was talking about Christos. They are the Christ people, the Christians. Now just to look back on that today, we find very refreshing. Today, inside the church, we sometimes have a series of complex titles for Christians to identify who is our type and who isn't. Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it isn't. Outside the church, there is a growing tendency for the likes of us to be termed not so much Christians, but fundamentalists or traditionalists or whatever it is. The categories into which we are placed. And perhaps when we hear that, we just long to be known as the Christ people, like they were in Antioch. And to read about it again today is very refreshing. And you can also sense that the whole situation in Antioch was not just refreshing, but very welcoming. And that says probably a lot for Barnabas. You may remember that when the newly converted Paul came to Jerusalem, many of the leaders in the church there kept their distance. They were nervous about him. And then we read, but Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles. And you can feel that quality of Barnabas being expressed in the church. The people there were known simply as Christ people. There doesn't seem to be a sense of judging, of personality culture, but instead that warm, encouraging, and welcoming of everyone. We can never overrate the importance of our welcome. What people feel as they enter the church, I'm sure you know from your own experience, and as they brush against us inside, is so important. Money spent wisely on the whole area of welcome in our church is money well spent. And even the shortest of conversations with a newcomer or visitor will indicate to them whether we are open and natural in our attitude, whether we are genuine people of Christ. And that short encounter with us may make all the difference, because we would then be living out the Barnabas factor that was there in Antioch. And when that is what people see and they experience, it is yet another evidence of the grace of God. Now, we're approaching halfway. I think we're there, and we're beginning to turn the corner from thinking about the grace of God that Barnabas saw when he came to Antioch, to the grace of God that those Christians gave. Because they were giving the grace of God to others, not just sitting on what they've received, but giving it out to other people. Let's just see how that happened. First of all, just a couple of pages on is the beginning of chapter 15. Because the first way in which they gave the grace of God to others was how they reacted. The first couple of verses of chapter 15 was when the gospel of Christ was in danger. Now, is it an exaggeration to say that the future of the gospel was at stake? Well, just listen. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, not Barnabas this time, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders there about this question. As John Stott puts it, what was happening at Antioch was this. Gentiles were being welcomed into fellowship by baptism without circumcision. They were becoming Christians without also becoming Jews. And from all accounts, that was absolutely right. Because we are accepted by Jesus when we trust in him, and nothing else is required. But now, with these people coming from Judea to Antioch, all that was being challenged and threatened. And what is so extraordinary here is that we see how Paul and Barnabas reacted. They held their ground, and it was absolutely crucial that they did. It was such a major issue that it had to be resolved not just locally at Antioch, but also centrally in Jerusalem. And the judgment, when it came on this issue, was careful not to alienate the Christians from a Jewish background unnecessarily. That's why we read what it says in verse 20, chapter 15. We should write to them, the apostles there said, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. But at the same time, it was absolutely clear on the main issue. And that's why you have verse 19. It's our judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And as you follow the debate, you get, for example, what Peter said in verse 11. Very clear. He said, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, we with a Jewish background, just as they are who have no Jewish background and no circumcision. And this was far from being a little local difficulty or something relevant only to the first century. It was crucial then. But even today we owe not just Paul and Barnabas, but the whole church leadership at Antioch, a massive debt of gratitude. Now back we go to the start of chapter 13 for a brief look at the second way in which they gave God's grace to others. And if you look at the beginning, you can see what it says in the church at Antioch at the beginning of chapter 13. It points out there were prophets and teachers, and here are five of them: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. One little curiosity there is a little bit of name-dropping that Luke was indulging in when he was talking about Manaen. I think it says here, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Just seems a little bit of an unnecessary inclusion. Very interesting there, especially as Herod the Tetrarch had been responsible for beheading John the Baptist. But what is really significant is that Barnabas and Paul were the ones who were selected out of the leadership for a year's mission project. You might have thought, well, they're the two people we can't spare. But they were the ones who were sent off. And you can feel that the church was operating as a church. Decisions were being taken as a result of prayer. And the sacrifices were being made corporately and not through individual voluntary action. Now, I don't know whether you realize this. It depends where you've been and how long you've been here. But from All Souls, we sent out huge numbers of Christians from this church over the years. Some of them to much more official mission positions. But the vast number move on very quietly. Last week, I was on the phone to someone who leads a Bible study group for young mums at a church outside London, not one I've ever belonged to. And four of those mums, I gather from what the leader said, have grown up, as it were, in this church, in All Souls. And it was so encouraging. Here is evidence of the grace of God amongst us. because their leader spoke so warmly about what they were contributing. And it wasn't just biblical knowledge and general maturity, although it was that. But she particularly mentioned the word discernment. So while we can think sometimes, sadly, of the loss to our fellowship here when people go, if people have valued and benefited from their time here at All Souls, and there are many of those, just think what they're offering to a group where they are genuinely welcomed in another place. We are called to release workers for Christ. Certainly, Antioch did that in a big way. And then lastly, we come back to the original passage. We're coming back to the same page. You don't need probably to turn over anything, but back to the beginning of, at the end of chapter 11 of Acts the Apostles on page 1106. And those last three verses, which we missed out before. Because as we read these, it seems very appropriate that we end here on the day of Thanksgiving and gifts to find out a little bit more about what giving means. Those early Christians at Antioch were remarkable for passing on the grace of God to others, and it included their giving when prompted to give to current needs. Now, for the majority of us here, and I include myself in this, my own income hasn't changed dramatically or significantly over the last little while. Maybe for some of us it continues to increase. But we also recognize that amongst us too, although it may be quite a minority, but there will be some members of the church here, whereas giving used to be quite a smooth process, as our income ticked along as plans, there are other things that have happened. You might have the outcome of recession or retirement or redundancy or anything else that hits us in the pocket. So we must not forget some of us are in that situation at the moment. So whoever we are, let's learn from these few verses. First of all, this is a general statement. It's nothing to do with today or any other time. Giving starts with God. That's what happens here in verses 27 and 28, when one of the prophets stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Here was the Holy Spirit, God himself, prompting his people to see needs they should be concerned about. In this case, it was a famine affecting the Christians back in Jerusalem. And it just tells us that we should always be asking ourselves and praying, Lord, how do you want us to spend our financial resources? And we know that it's not ever simply to make life comfortable for ourselves, but we spend it for the cause of Jesus Christ and his gospel and for others. Now, if that is the start point, then secondly, we see that giving is practical as well as financial. The gift is described in verse 29 as help. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. There are different ways of helping. When our circumstances change, then the way we give may need to change. Let me give one example. A man I knew explained that early in his career and before he had children, he was able to do all sorts of things in his local church in the evenings. But then hours at work increased dramatically for him, and his family had need of him as well. And he told me that while he could no longer do youth work himself, he could pay for a full-time youth worker. And he did. Now, suppose that same person was to lose much of his income or even his job. Then he might have less money to give, but possibly at the same time more time to offer where his skills and his time could make a significant difference, even if temporarily, while he saw what the future held. And the situation here is that if we're in that position at the moment, or at any time in the future, we can write a little note to Amanda Gow, a little email, she can look at it during the course of the week, and say that I'm in this position, don't know how it's going to last, but I have some time available, perhaps some skills that could be useful. Tell me if I can help. Financial is how we do a lot of our Christian business. We can just never ignore that. We know we can't in this world. But sometimes we have to adjust and respond to God and the needs still sacrificially but maybe differently. And then lastly about giving. Giving is individual and it's corporate at the same time. This is the remarkable thing about Christian giving. The need, as we read about it here, was heard by the whole church together. Rather like we've heard a need being expressed today. The gift, singular, was sent by the whole church together, as it says in verse 30. There's no list of individual donors or sponsors or supporters. There's no indication of the amount that each person has given. It doesn't give a list of the people who haven't given anything. What it says is that they did this, sending their gift to the elders back in Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. But in between all that corporate giving that we do, we see that each person gave according to his or her ability. It is individual. If our circumstances change, our ability to give may change. In any case, we review our giving at least once a year, and also when we either find ourselves with more or with less. Because it is individual, the onus is on us individually. For example, to find out about this gift aid, the onus is on us to get the right form, to change our standing order, to find out about credit cards and all the rest of it, to get the information. And especially to work out before God, individually and privately and in our prayers, what our own ability to give means. Not worrying about what anybody else is doing. And the great thing about giving corporately as well as individually is that while some people have no option, possibly, a few of us in this church may find this is the case, but to reduce their slice of the gift, so others can step up their giving, and so the overall needs are met. I've always found it very helpful over the years when people have actually prompted me and said, well, just look again. You know, and sometimes I looked again and thought, well, yes, I can give more. Perhaps quite a lot more. It's how it works when we're a fellowship, a community. The overall needs are met. But whatever the amount we give, it emerges from a heart that is glad. Now, we've heard a lot today about Antioch. And perhaps we're asking ourselves, well, we've been given a few things to think about, but what sort of words can we use to pray for all souls? And just before we go, as it were, I may encourage you to use two phrases, two rather special phrases, I think, that have come within this passage today. The first of these is the prayer, may the Lord's hand be with us. I very much like that. It just sort of slotted in there at the beginning of verse 21. No great fuss, but there it is. So important, the Lord's hand was with them. Now, I'm afraid those words, the Lord's hand, have been defiled over the years, particularly by the Argentinian footballer Maradona. You may remember, particularly if you're an English supporter, when he knocked the ball into the net against England with his hand, and it wasn't picked up by the referee. And then afterwards, very cheekily and famously, he claimed it was the hand of God. Now, more recently and seriously, Ayatollah in Iran last week claimed the result of the election there was, and this is how I heard it recorded and interpreted, that it was a sign, he said, of a divine hand. But here, in Acts, we read something very different. Similar words, but they speak volumes about our gracious and our living God, doing his work amongst us, his loving, powerful, effective work. May I suggest we take that little phrase, the Lord's hand, and we use it to pray. Lord, thank you that your hand has been upon us. Lord, thank you that it's been upon me as an individual, that it's been upon this church. And may the Lord's hand continue to be with us. And then the other prayer, again, it's an obvious one because we looked at it right at the start. May we see evidence of the grace of God. Wouldn't it be terrible if we didn't actually notice? When Barnabas came, he wasn't just thinking about his first speech he was going to make or what he would report back, particularly to the people back in Jerusalem, how we would deal with that. It just says he was seeing evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad. We want to see as Barnabas saw. Oh yes, of course there will be imperfections on our windscreen when we look at what's going on around us, particularly in the Christian church. But when we allow ourselves even to glimpse, to open our eyes to the evidence of God's grace in our life, in all that we had benefited from in being part of this fellowship, we will then praise him with glad and thankful hearts.